Take our Bibles this morning and turn to the letter of Romans again. Romans chapter 11, once more, the very end of that chapter, the last verse, as I suggested to you last time. I thought we finished this chapter, but then decided that verse 36 is so profound that it deserves a sermon all by itself. And so we want to come this morning to deal with this great text of Scripture, Romans 11, verse 36. Now, on occasion, I like to preach two versions of the same sermon. What I call a short version and a long version of the sermon. And so let me begin this morning with the short version of today's sermon. It has only two lines. The first line is a question. It is, why are we here, or why do we exist? And the second line is our text, Romans 11, verse 36. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen, or this is true. Amen, there it is. That's the sermon. Now we can all go home, right? You came into being because of God's creative power. You continue to exist through his sustaining power. And you exist for him. You exist for his glory. That's really all the deep philosophy you need to know, all the truth that you need to know. From him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory. If you know that and nothing else in this life, you know all you need to know. But since you don't pay me to preach 30-second sermons, rather, you wish you paid me to preach 30-minute sermons. You don't pay me to preach for 30 seconds. I do have a long version of this morning's sermon today as well. Long enough to cover the subject, but short enough to be done on time, okay? So let's begin the long version this way. A couple of weeks ago at our local library, I came across a book title that immediately caught my attention. The title was A Short History of Nearly Everything. It was by a man named Bill Bryson. You may have seen it. It sold over 300,000 copies, and it's in most of the bookstores. It's basically a layman's popularization of the science of origins, astronomy, geology, physics, and evolutionary theory. Now, the title is kind of witty, isn't it? A Short History of Nearly Everything. It's more fitting than perhaps the author and his publishers knew. In fact, as far as I can see, the one thing that Bryson left out of his history of nearly everything is God. You've heard of no-fat yogurt. That's yogurt with all the evil taken out, right? Yogurt with all the fat taken out. Bryson's book is basically about a no-God creation. It's Genesis 1:1 with all the God taken out. Now, Bryson, of course, is just reflecting the Romans 1 spirit of our age. Clever scientific men foolishly trying to extract all the God from the study of origins. Even though, as Romans 1 says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Now, as you know, one of the ways that modern man has tried to extract God from the origin of the universe, as if they were decaffeinating coffee, one of the ways we try to extract God from the universe is the Big Bang Theory. The Big Bang Theory, however, as you might know, has evolved into a kind of secular version of creation from nothing. Creation from nothing without a personal, intelligent God there to do the creating. Listen to Bryson's explanation of the inflationary universe, as it's called, creation with all the God taken out. He begins this way, quote, "A proton is an infinitesimal part of an atom. Protons are so small that a little dib of ink like the dot on this letter I can hold something in the region of 500 billion of them. Now imagine, if you can, shrinking one of those protons down to a billionth of its normal size. Now pack into that tiny, tiny space about 1 ounce of matter. Excellent. You are now ready to start a universe. I'm assuming, of course," says Bryson, "that you want to build an inflationary universe. If you'd prefer instead to build a more old-fashioned standard Big Bang universe, you'll need additional materials. In fact, you'll need to gather up everything that there is and to squeeze it into a spot so infinitesimally compact that it has no dimensions at all. It is known as singularity. It is natural but wrong to visualize the singularity as a kind of pregnant dot hanging in a dark, boundless void. but there is no space. There is no darkness. The singularity has no around it. There is no space for it to occupy, no place for it to be. We can't even ask how long it has been there. Time doesn't exist. There is no past for it to emerge from. And so from nothing, our universe begins. Of course, he's playing with your mind when he says that, because he already told you that there was at least an ounce of matter pre-existing in there. And so that's a lie. But he says, from nothing, our universe begins. In a single blinding pulse, a moment of glory much too swift and expansive for any form of words, the singularity assumes heavenly dimensions, space beyond conception. Now that, my friends, is simply Genesis 1:1 with all the God taken out. In fact, it even sounds like theology, doesn't it? It could be a theology proper book if you just added God in. The singularity, this 1 ounce super compaction of matter, takes the place of God. It is eternal, existing before time. It has the attribute of aseity, meaning self-existence. It is omnipotent. You see, when it explodes, it creates all that there is, all the laws of nature, gravitation, electromagneticism, and all that. It expands, says Bryson, to any size up to infinite, which is just a version of omnipresence. In other words, in the study of origins, what he calls the singularity is the scientific materialist's God. Without personality and without intelligence, it creates. And it does from something so small it might as well be nothing. Isn't it kind of funny that the further that science goes back in the study of origins, the closer it gets to biblical creation? That's just amazing. Well, not so amazing, because they have to arrive at the truth somehow. That's the only option left. Having left creationism hundreds of years ago, unbelieving scientists have, with this inflationary universe idea, come back full circle to Genesis 1:1. But they've done so in this pathetic, almost comical imitation of God's truth. God with all the God taken out. The only way they can explain everything is a creation event. Everything coming from a micro dot so small it might as well be nothing. Ex nihilo. It's creation from nothing. In fact, it's interesting that to describe the godless creation of the inflationary universe, Bryson in his book continually uses God kind of words like miracle and creation. Those are biblical words, and there's no other way to talk about it. That's why he has to use them. Now, at one point, he writes this: what is extraordinary from our point of view is how well it turned out for this. Sorry, how well it turned out for us. Extraordinary, isn't it, that there was this explosion from nothing and it just all has worked out wonderfully. Well, that's just God's goodness and wisdom, God's extraordinarily complex design dismissed with a blind, careless shrug of the shoulders. Speaking of our solar system and the planets, one astronomer has said, they're all on the same plane. They're all going around in the same direction. It's perfect, you know. It's almost uncanny. As if God designed it that way or something like that. But the one thing that the clever scientific sinner can never do is give God the glory. Isn't that tragic? The clever scientific sinner and those of us who follow them, we always labor to strip God of glory and the glory of creation. Perhaps the height of such folly is the following quote from an American physicist named Edward Tryon. He said, quote, "In answer to the question why it happened, I offer the modest proposal that our universe is simply one of those things that happens from time to time." Please. I mean, can you imagine one of the psalmists, like David in Psalm 8, for example, writing that? You know, rewrite Psalm 8. "I look at the heavens and I see that the universe is simply something that happens from time to time." And that is just a bald-faced, sinful, God-rejecting effort to divest God of the glory of what, according to Psalms, might be the most glorious thing about God, the fact that he is creator. Any attack on the creation event and on its creator God is an assault on God's glory. You might consider the words of the psalmist in Psalm 33 when he said, By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God spoke, and they came into existence. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Well, why should we fear God? Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why would we do that? For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, as we turn our attention to Romans 11:36 this morning, it is this very God that Paul has in mind. When Paul wants to talk about God's glory, he starts with this point. When he wants to talk about how all things funnel into the target of the glory of God, he starts with all things are from God. God's glory is especially wrapped up in this idea of that he is creator. For from him and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, Paul's doxological or worshipful outburst here at the end of chapter 11 doesn't come in a vacuum. It's in response to God's sovereign design of human history, shutting up both Jews and Gentiles in disobedience so that his mercy would be undeniably the primary, in fact, the only factor in salvation. Pointed that out in verse 32. He said, for God has shut up all, and in the context it's Jews and Gentiles, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. His mercy is the dominant, in fact, the only factor in salvation. And then in verse 33, Paul bursts out, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. God, says Paul, has designed a salvation in which makes sure that he is no man's debtor. That no one gives to God obedience. No one gives to God righteousness. No one gives to God religious ritual kind of obedience. No one gives to God spiritual lineage or even faith, requiring that God in return gives him salvation. Verse 35 says that. Or who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again? What would we ever give God that he would owe a debt to us that he would have to pay us back with something? And no answer is given at the end of verse 35. The obvious answer is no one. God is debtor to no one. Why is that? Because here is the ruling, underlying principle of the whole universe. Verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him must then be all the glory forever. This is true. All is from God, all is through God's, all is for God and his glory. In their different realms, philosophers and scientists have sought for millennia for the one universal constant, the thing that explains all others, the controlling principle, the binding, unifying force. You can call it whatever you want. They've been searching for it for millennia. The search is over when you read this verse. Everything is from God. Everything is sustained through God and exists for his pleasure and for his glory. That's the binding constant. That's the universal controlling principle. That's the thing that explains all else. To highlight this truth, let me say it in a completely different way. To understand God and the universe that he made and your place in it, to understand God, you must realize that God is unmistakably and intractably God-centered. God is God-centered. This is a dominant truth about God. He's God-centered. He does all that he does from the very creation of the universe to salvation to eternity future. God does all he does for his glory. Jonathan Edwards once wrote a book entitled The End for Which God Created the World, in which he points out that God's glory is always his highest motive for everything. Now, that may trip you up just for a moment because we live in a creaturely realm, and that would be selfish as we would think about ourselves. For me to do everything for my glory would be ridiculous. The question, who would God glorify besides himself? Well, that kind of solves the dilemma for us, doesn't it? Who would he glorify? You? Me? Any other human being? Angels? Initially, you see, the thought of God working for his own glory might seem a little bit repulsive, but that's only because we function in the realm of creatureliness. And so there is an instinct within us that realizes we are not about ourselves. We should be glorifying someone else. But when you consider God's other options, you quickly realize that it is perfectly fitting for God to seek his own glory. Who else is there? Now, in our human pride, against all sensible thinking, we lust to be the controlling center. John Piper is right when he says, many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. That's a good observation. Many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. In other words, if God makes himself all about me, then I will consent to serve him. But the simple truth is, though God has done great things for me through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, ultimately God is about God. Piper again. Let us declare boldly and powerfully what God loves most, the glory of God. Let us guard ourselves from the ocean of man-centeredness around us. In the words of Isaiah 2, verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? The glorious controlling principle of your life, of my life, and of the created universe is that we are from him, we are through him, and we are to or for him. You know, isn't there something delightful and soul-satisfying about that? I just couldn't get around that this week. It kept striking me as I was working on this, thinking about this. There's just something delightful about this. As human beings, you see, we have within us a desire for a higher cause, to be united by and to serve something or someone that is above us, that is beyond us. Our souls long for the clean, pure joy of laboring for a cause that is grander than our tiny, petty, selfish, self-focused ends. And if I can use it as an illustration, you need to look no farther than the Soccer World Cup. People who care nothing for soccer, like me, and people who criticize their country endlessly, like many people around the world, suddenly they all have flags on their cars, paint on their faces, and vuvuzelas on their lips. Right? You say, why is that? Because we love the big, grand cause. We want something to belong to. We love the great, the noble, the uniting, beyond self kind of cause. You know what that is? That's just an echo of Romans 11:36. Whatever substitutes we temporarily employ, what we really, really long for is to serve the greatest cause in the universe, and that is God and his glory. He is the someone who is beyond you, who is above you. He is the great cause that unites and thrills. And it is for the advancing, the declaring, the displaying of his glory that you and I exist. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Now, let's get a little more specific in our thinking about this verse. Really, preaching Romans 11:36 is in simple terms a very serious challenge for a preacher because it's the whole Bible in one verse. I mean, this is the Bible. You understand it? These few words here are basically the Bible. It's Genesis 1:1, from him, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It is Genesis 1:2 through Revelation 22, verse 18. Through him, everything that is, everything that ever has been, everything that will be, everything that functions, through him. And then it's Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21, where the apostle cries, come, Lord Jesus, we are for him. We are waiting for him to come and to take us to himself. I don't have quite time to preach the whole Bible to you this morning. So let's impose some limitations. Let's impose a few limitations. What we're going to do is we're going to look at two things that are from him, seven things that are through him, and five things that are for him. Okay? Two things that are from him, seven things that are through him, and five things that are for him. Let's start with things that are from him. The French existential philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre once said that the most basic philosophical question is why something exists at all. Why is anything here? Why are we here? This text answers the question. First, something exists because it is from him, from the infinite personal creator God of the Bible. All things are from God. Now, in expounding that, we'll limit ourselves to two very important things that are from God. The universe, everything, and life, aliveness. The universe and aliveness, those are two of the most important things that are from God. Now, I've always told you that the most important verse in the Bible is indeed the first one. In the beginning, God. It's the most important statement in all the Bible. God exists. He is there. And then you add to that the verb created. In the beginning, God created. When he created the heavens and the earth, everything that is. The whole world, the whole universe is about God's glory because God is the one who made it. He made it to display himself and his attributes. Let's look at that for a moment. It says here in Romans 11:36 that for from him are all things. Turn over to the Gospel of John. And we'll back this up. John's Gospel, chapter 1. God made all things. He did it through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, eternally pre-existent Son. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you read this way. In the beginning was the Word. It's our Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, that kind of settles it, doesn't it? Everything that came into existence through the creative power of God and God the Son. God made everything. Romans 4:17 says that God is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. The technical name for that is creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing. There is nothing there, and God merely imagines it in his mind and speaks it, and suddenly it exists. Eternity past was not governed by a super compact micro dot of pre-existing matter. It was governed by God. The God of the Bible, an infinite, intelligent spirit being, fully satisfied with the fellowship and the communion and the love found within the Trinity. God didn't create because he had to create, because he was lonely or something like that. That infinitely gracious, holy being, though, determined to create a universe. Why did he decide to do that? Paul's answer in Romans 11:36 is to display his majesty, to display his selfless glory. The heavens are created, Psalm 19:1 tells us, they are created to declare his glory. According to Psalm 96, the earth and the sea and the fields and the forests and all of their inhabitants, they sing this song of endless expression of the glory of the Creator God. He made them to declare his glory too. Every delicate flower, every beautiful bird, every majestic mountain peak is just another voice in the chorus of the glory of God. And so the first thing that is from God, as Romans 11:36 says it, is everything. The first thing that is from God is everything. Psalm 104, verse 24. Turn there for a moment. I like this verse. Psalm 104, verse 24 says it in a very powerful way. Our versions read slightly different ways here. I like the way the New American Standard translates it. Psalm 104, verse 24. It's a great psalm of creation. God's power, God's sustaining power in creation. It says in verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. Isn't that great? The earth is full of God's possessions. God can walk all through the earth, and he says, that's my continent. Yeah, those mountains over there, that's mine. And this sea, that's mine. And the air you're breathing, that's mine. Yeah, you have to pay taxes on that. Right? Yeah, everything, all of it is God's. God made it all. He owns it all. And what God made from the last electron in the farthest star of the universe to you and me is all made for one purpose, his glory. This is seen nowhere more clearly than in Revelation chapter 4. Turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, you hear for a moment not just the song that creation sings to God's glory, but the song that the angels sing around the throne of God to his glory. And it's fascinating to find what they sing to praise to God for. In chapter 5, they sing praise to God for the fact that Christ, through his death, has purchased for God men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that's a worthy thing to praise God for the work of Christ on the cross so that sinners might be forgiven. But in Revelation chapter 4, the angels praise something else, God for something else in a preliminary scene here. The scene is the throne room of God. As you read the chapter, you find that lightning is flashing, thunder is rolling. The four living creatures who are the magnificent bodyguards of God are singing of God's holiness. They're singing of his eternality. They were singing that back in Isaiah 6, hundreds of years before. They are still singing it now, and John sees this vision just after the time of Christ. The 24 elders, it says, are falling down before God. It's kind of this glorious pandemonium of praise, and what they are saying is this, Revelation 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is that? For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. God is the creator of everything, and for that reason is utterly fitting for him to receive all the glory. When you get up in the morning and you go out and you feel that sunshine that warms you on a cold winter morning, praise God for the sunshine. When you go out into your garden and there's a beautiful rose there and you see its incredible textures and shape, you praise God for what he has made. When you see the beautiful hummingbird that is coming to that little flower in your garden, praise God for the beauty of color. God is the creator of everything, and what we do is praise him for it. All things are from him. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory. Why? You created all things. Now, all things are from God. Under that big category of all things from God, we might highlight one other specific thing that is from God, and that is life. All things are from God, and including life, or aliveness, perhaps we could say. You see, a dead, cold universe full of exploding gases and speeding comets and charcoal-like asteroids and ice cube kind of planets just really wouldn't be much of a universe if that's all there was. And so what did God do? God made life. He made aliveness. Turn back to Psalm 104. We were there a moment ago. Turn back there now. God made life. In Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 26, it says that God has life in himself. He is self-existent, and he is the only self-existent thing in the universe. Everything else draws life from him. He is self-existent. God knows and has inherent in his being what no scientist will ever discover: the secret to making inanimate things alive. That's pointed out by the psalmist here in Psalm 104, verse 29 and 30. Speaking of the creation that is possessed by God, that is all God's, and the animals specifically and human beings within it, it says, "You hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit," ruach in Hebrew, it is breath. You take away their spirit or their breath, their animation, right? Their life. You take away their spirit and they expire. Take away their breath, they breathe their last and they die. They return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created. God is the creator of life, of aliveness. Speaking of man and death, in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, Solomon says, "The dust," that's you and me, "the dust will return to the earth as it was." Adam is made from the dust. We are human beings. When we die, we go back to the dust. "The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit," the breath, "will return to the God who gave it." The aliveness, when you die, what it makes you alive, what makes you animate, your aliveness will go back to God. God made everything, and he gave some of that everything life, some of it spirit, aliveness. And Isaiah 43, verse 7 tells you why. Turn over to Isaiah 43, verse 7. This is a verse you should have underlined in your Bible. It comes in a specific context of God's recalling of Israel and restoring of the nation. And as he speaks of those whom he calls, calling his daughters, his sons from the ends of the earth, as verse 6 says, he describes the people of Israel and, I think by application, all human beings in a specific way. God speaks here in Isaiah 43, verse 7, "Of everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." Why are there human beings? Why there are alive, standing up on two legs, walking around people? "I created them for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." God made everything, and he especially made alive, animate, living human beings for his glory. And so everything, as Paul says in Romans 11:36, is from him. And the only thing we can do in response to that is to praise him, to give him glory. Now, the second thing that Paul said in Romans 11:36 is all things are from him. And then he said all things are through him, from God and through God. That is, through his direct, personal, sustaining, second-by-second intervention. Let me give you seven things that are through God. Seven things that are maintained or sustained by God's minute-by-minute personal direct intervention. The first is life. We're going to just pick up on what we just talked about and carry it a step further. The first thing that God, that is through God, that is sustained by God minute-by-minute is life. We sometimes have this mistaken idea in our mind. We talk about miracles. Right. And miracles, we understand, rightly so, as a direct intervention by God. Like, you know, when the axe head fell in the water in the Old Testament passage, it obviously sinks to the bottom of the stream, right? When God made that float to the top of the stream, that's a direct personal intervention by God. What is he doing? He's turning off the laws of gravity to make that thing float. God can do that. What we don't perhaps understand is that when the laws of gravity work, when that axe head flew and hit the stream and sunk down to the bottom of the stream, that was God's personal direct intervention too. Now, the fact that it happens that way every time doesn't mean it's some mechanistic thing that God is not involved in. Things work because God makes them work. Do you understand? A miracle is God's direct personal intervention. What we would consider the functioning of the laws of nature, all we are doing is identifying the fact that God has personally intervened in the same way every time, and we just call it gravity, that's all. But all of it is God's direct personal intervention. You don't understand God and his sustaining work in your life in this universe until that you understand that both what we call miracles and what we call natural working is all God's working. Now, there are seven things that I want to show you this morning that are directly and personally sustained by God. The first is life. Turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 25 and verse 28. God not only gives life in the initial creative sense, He also gives life in the ongoing sustaining sense, every second of every day. Acts 17, verse 25 says this. Paul, speaking on the Areopagus in Athens, preaching to these unbelieving Athenian philosophers, and he has to introduce them to the true and living God, and he says he is not a God who is served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God gives life. God gives breath. Notice verse 28. For in him we live and move and exist. God doesn't just give you life in the initial act of creation. In him you move and live and exist. Every breath you take, every blink of your eyelids, every beat of your heart, all the chemical reactions in your muscles, the Krebs cycle and all that that power you, the miniature electrical zaps in your brain that make up the physical side of your thinking, God sustains them all. In Him, in His power, in His personal direct second by second intervention, you live, you move, and you exist. And if God took his hands off the steering wheel for a second, the car would plunge into the ditch and destruction. God sustains all you do, all you think, all you act, and he even does it when you're sinning. God doesn't just start life and end life, wind it up like a clock and put it on the mantelpiece and leave it there until it's wound down. He doesn't leave life for you to manage and to run by yourself, to run by some sort of natural laws. All natural laws are is God intervening the same way to make it work the same way every time. He doesn't leave it to you to run on your own in between. Your every breath, your every twitch and wiggle as you're listening to this sermon, your every thought is sustained by Him. Why does He get all the glory? Because everything you do is through Him. His direct, personal intervention. The only thing you can't blame on Him is your sin, right? Now, after life or living, being alive, and all that is part of being alive, a second thing that is through Him, not just from Him, but sustained by God moment by moment, a second thing that is through God is work. Work. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Your work, and that work takes different forms for all of us, doesn't it? It might be in the office. Some of you work at home as mothers and so on. Some of you work in the classroom as students. Wherever your work is, whether it's in a workplace, in the home context, in a classroom, your ability to think, to act, to type, to move, to drive, to mop, to multiply and divide, it's all from God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 16 and following. The people are ready to enter the promised land, and God is reminding them a little bit of their history in the Exodus. He says in verse 16, in the wilderness, God fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, the proud, wicked, sinful creatures that we are, otherwise you might say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. They're going to go into the land. They're going to possess houses that they didn't build. They're going to harvest fields that they didn't plow and plant. And God says, I don't want you to be proud, and I've given you this manna for 40 years in the wilderness so that your heart will not be proud. You realize that whatever we get, it's a gift from God. Otherwise, verse 17, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Why does God get all the glory? Well, he gets all the glory because whatever you do in your work, whatever your work is, everything that you accomplish is through him. For it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. And just a little grammar lesson. Notice that the word giving is a participle. It's a participle in Hebrew as well. It's a participle. What that means is ongoing action. God does not give you the ability to work all in one package. Okay, Joel, here's your ability to work and prepare sermons and counsel and all that. Here's your ability. Now, you just manage that for the rest of your life, and we'll get back to you when you come to heaven and see how you did. God does not give you your ability to work in one package, and then you manage those skills and abilities the rest of your life apart from him. His giving is a daily giving. It is an ongoing, sustaining intervention of God that is the key to you doing anything. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is continually, perpetually, ongoing, giving you the power to make wealth, to succeed in your work, whatever that work is. I love the way that David said it in Psalm 18. For King David, a day in the office was often a day of laying his life on the line in the battlefield or besieging a city. And so in Psalm 18, David says this, God, by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Now, your work may not be David's work, but whatever it is, it's through him. It's through him. Give you a third thing that's through God. After living, being alive, and all that is a part of that, your heart beating, your lungs breathing, your eyes blinking, all that, after being alive and after work, a third thing that is through God is children. Children, procreation, the continuance of the human race, however you want to describe it. You describe it on big terms or little terms. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says, You don't know. How bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman? You don't know, says Solomon. And he's right. I mean, we can talk about genetic codes and X and Y chromosomes and stuff like that all day long. But do we really have any idea how one cell from a man and one cell from a woman can unite to form a living, breathing human being? Do we really know? That's through God. That's through God. That's illustrated so well by that great Old Testament terminology, the Lord opened her womb. Psalm 127:3 says it, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. They're a gift from the Lord. Physical life comes from him. The ability to work in whatever your work is through his direct daily gifting of you. If he took that away for 1 second, boom, you would explode. Ability to bear and raise children. The ability to continue the human race. It's all sustained through him. It's through him. I'll give you a fourth thing. Psalm 145. Fourth thing. If the whole children thing wasn't so meaningful to you, I'm sure this one will get you. Food is through him. Food is a fourth thing on the list of things that are through him. Work, children, food. Question. Do you eat because there is food in the refrigerator and you open the door and reach in? Or do you eat because God opens his hand? Psalm 145 gives you the answer, starting in verse 14. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. Human weakness, we need divine intervention every moment. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You see, all the basics of daily living, breathing, It's his oxygen, after all. Breathing, eating, working, family, they are all through him. You say, but wait, I mean, I've got a job and I got a paycheck at the end of the month and we went to Pick and Pay and we bought some food and we put that food in the refrigerator and I eat because of me. You don't understand. You eat because God opens his hand. And if God closes his hand, you won't eat. The basics of your physical life are all through him. But it's not just physical life that is through him. Spiritual life, the basics of spiritual life, are just as much through God as the basics of physical life are. And so let's add a fifth thing to our list of things that are from God and that take God's direct personal intervention, and that is salvation. Salvation. The spiritual necessities of life. In Isaiah 43:11, God says, I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. Then Romans 9:16 proclaims, so then, it, meaning salvation, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is through him. Salvation is through God's personal, direct intervention. But salvation from God's just wrath at our sin through what Jesus has done on the cross, that's only really one kind of salvation. It's the most important kind by far. But the truth is, you and I need 100 smaller, mundane kind of salvations every day of our life, don't we? Deliverance through trials and the difficulties of life is what I mean. And so those deliverances through life's tight and painful spots, they're a sixth thing that is through him. You can jot down Psalm 3:8. Psalm 3, verse 8 says, deliverance belongs to the Lord. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. When you're in a tight spot and you get out, that isn't you. It isn't your creativity, your initiative, your ingenuity, your craftiness, or whatever. It's God's. Deliverance belongs to God. He owns it all. God's store is the only store that stocks it. It's through him. Another spiritual necessity, the seventh thing that we can add to our list that is through him, worship. We don't always think of worship as a spiritual necessity, but I would suggest to you that it is. We are created by God to worship. You need to worship just as much as you need oxygen. And if you don't worship or you worship wrongly, you're in the process of destroying your life. If you read books on climbing Mount Everest, they talk about the death zone. And the death zone is from 26,000 feet up, right? And that's the point where you are dying at a faster rate than, I mean, we're always dying, right? But where if you stay up there for more than a few days' time, you will die. And it doesn't matter how big, bad, or tough you are, you'll die because of the lack of oxygen. Your body just basically implodes on itself. Well, I would suggest to you that if you are not worshiping God, you need oxygen for daily physical life. You need worship for daily spiritual life. And if you're not worshiping God, then you are in the death zone, spiritually speaking. You are busy dying. You are busy imploding because what God made you to do is to worship him. And so worship is a spiritual necessity. And worship is most certainly through him. Through the empowerment of God. How do we come to God initially? Well, through his mercy, Romans 9:16 said. We come to him through the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is one way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The one way is Jesus Christ, the God-man. Hebrews 13 says that believers offer spiritual sacrifices to God. And how do we do that? It says through Christ. Ephesians 3:18 says that through Christ we have access by one Spirit to the Father. God the Son and God the Spirit are the ones who bring us to the presence of God, the Father. All the necessities of life, breathing, eating, procreation, work, salvation, deliverance through trials, and worship, they are all through him. Now turn back to Romans 11, 36. As we turn back to our verse, we find that there is one more arrow in Paul's quiver. It is the most important of all. Not only are all things from God as creator and upheld by God as sustainer, they are all to God, to Him. He and His glory is the purpose of all things. Proverbs even says in 16 verse 4 that He created the evil man for His purpose. God and His glory are the purpose of all things, and that includes you and that includes me. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Here is the most humbling and at the same time the most joyful thing in all of the Bible. You exist for God. You exist for God. You are not for yourself and your petty pleasures. All things, including you, at the end will end up at the feet of God. You are for Him. You have been made by God. You have been made for God. Crafted by the potter to live and to breathe and to think and to love for Him. That is a grand cause. That is a noble purpose. That is what our hearts long for when we long for meaning and purpose in life. What we are longing for is nothing more and nothing less than to glorify God. Because that's why He made us. Here we finally find the answer to the immortal human question. Why are we here? Why do I exist? You are here for God. To give yourself all you are and all you do to Him through Jesus Christ. What appears to be lowly at first glance, existing for the sole purpose of magnifying another, isn't your pride initially kind of, I'm not sure I like that. Can I exist at least to magnify myself a little bit? Wicked sinner. What appears to be lowly at first glance is in fact a grand purpose. It is an exalting purpose because of the inexpressible and immeasurable greatness of the one whose majesty you are displaying. You see, this God is the maker of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. And as you begin to think about that, you realize, oh, the delicious smallness of it. I am just a tiny little micron in a grand creation that God has made to billboard His glory. And this is the way it should be. He is infinitely great, and I am utterly small. That's the way it should be. And when God is at work in your heart, you love that. Now, are all things really to God? Are all things really designed by God to channel in, to funnel in, to come back and end up at His feet for Him and His glory? Are they really just for His reputation, for His purpose, for His pleasure? I could take you to a million verses. Let me just fire a series at you and show you five things that are to God, that are for God and His glory. First of all, creation, everything. We're back to it again, aren't we? Creation is for God. He is the target of it all. Colossians 1 verse 16 says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. All things have been created through Him and for Him. Do you get that? Everything that has been made was made for God. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, He is the God for whom are all things. Creation, is for God. It is to Him. He is the target of it. How about something as personal and profound as forgiveness of sins for us as believers in Jesus Christ? When God, by His grace, forgives our sins, you might look at that and say, well, forgiveness of sins, that surely is you-focused. It is so personal. Let me remind you of these three texts. Psalm 79, verse 9. The psalmist cries out there, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. And deliver us and forgive our sins for Your name's sake." You want your sins forgiven for Your name's sake, but you don't truly understand salvation until you realize that God forgives you for His name's sake, and you're glad that He does so, because that way God gets all the glory. We are too man-centered even in our thinking of forgiveness of sins, aren't we? In Psalm 25:11, David said, "For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity." God, for Your sake, for Your reputation, so that You will be seen as great in the eyes of all, that the holy, infinitely holy God who is utterly just and hates sin is also a God of compassion who by grace forgives sin. For Your name's sake, pardon my iniquity. In 1 John 2, verse 12, the Apostle John wrote, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake." Third thing on our list after forgiveness, how about God's care and God's leading? God cares for His people. God cares for us as shepherd. He watches over us. He guards us and protects us. Is that for our good? Yes. Is it for His glory? Yes. Capital Y, capital E, capital S. David, Psalm 23. "God restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness," fill in the blank, "for His name's sake." Talked about forgiveness. We could throw salvation in there just as a general kind of category. Salvation, is that for God's glory? Ephesians 1, we don't even have to turn there, do we? Three times, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His grace and His glory, to the praise of His glory. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we could just go on and things that Scripture says are to God, that are for God, that we give to God. And perhaps we can just limit ourselves here and add a fifth one to our list and say, everything you do. Everything you do is for God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, everything you do should be for God, targeted at Him, at His glory. When you get up in the morning, you get up for His glory. When you drink your coffee in the morning, you do it for His glory. If you can drink coffee for God's glory, I think that's sin, maybe. When you go to work, you do it for His glory. When you prepare breakfast for your family, you do that for His glory. When you open a book, you open the Bible to read in the morning, you do that for His glory. When you work in the garden on a Saturday, you do it for His glory. When you fill out your taxes, you do it for His glory. I mean, just fill in the blank. Whatever you do it for His glory. And Paul says it here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. He says, "Whether then you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." To the glory of God. As a believer in Jesus Christ, everything that you do is through Him. And it's to Him. It's targeted at Him. It's for His glory. It's to make Him appear in the eyes of the world great, because He is great. He is the target. He is the end goal. He is what Psalm 24 calls the King of glory. And rightly the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, oh no, far be it, may it never be. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory." Turn to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. there's one Old Testament passage that summed this up better than any other. I think it would be 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Here we find a record of David's prayer after the people of Israel have donated vast supplies of wealth and building materials for the building of the temple. Who gets the glory for this great sacrifice, this great upwelling of the praise and the worship of giving? Who gets the glory, man or God? All things are from Him. They are through Him. And they are to Him. Look how David says it. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, begin in verse 10. So David blessed or praised the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all." You get that? What God loves more than anything else is His glory. "There is no one else for Him to exalt, and so He exalts Himself as head over all. Both riches and honor are from you. And you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name." That's pretty good. That's David's version of Romans 11:36, isn't it? All things are from Him. All things are through God's power, and all things are for Him. Now let's wrap this up. Paul ended his outburst of praise by saying, "To God be the glory, the magnificence, the greatness, the shining, brilliant wonder," however you want to translate it. "To God be the glory forever." Only eternity would be long enough to give this God, the Creator God, glory for all that He is and all that He has done. 100 billion years would not be long enough. Only eternity would be long enough for us to praise this great God. Whether it is eternity or whether it is this little slice of eternity we call right now, making much of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory and wonder of the Trinity, making much of God is the reason that you exist. He is the grand cause. The great person outside of yourself that your heart longs to exist for, that your heart longs to live for, that your heart longs to love. In Him is found the purpose of history. And not the history of nearly everything, but the history of everything. He is the potter. You are His vessel. Made from the dust by His hands and animated with the gift of life. And as believers in Jesus Christ, repentant, forgiven, God adopted, as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I, we have a mission. We have a purpose. We have something that is above us, something that is beyond us, someone glorious to serve. We relish our smallness and His greatness. He gives existence meaning. It's all about Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To God be the glory forever. This is true. Lord, sin was defined in Romans 3, by these words, "All have fallen short of the glory of God." Salvation is described in Romans chapter 8 as glorification. Receiving, somehow sharing in, reflecting the glory of God. It is all about your glory. And Lord, we pray that we would live with that thought in our mind, with that truth on our lips, with that truth guiding and guarding and directing and our footsteps, the actions of our hands, the words of our mouth, everything that we do, everything we say, everything we think. We exist for you. We have been too proud, Lord. We have been wickedly proud. We have been self-focused. We have been self-serving. In this moment, we come before you to acknowledge the glorious truth of this text, the glorious truth that you are our creator, that you are our sustainer, and that all that we do is targeted at you. That's the way it should be. Oh, we love feeling small in this way and acknowledging that you are great and that you are glorious. We love that. We pray that you would receive all glory now and forever. Amen.